As we conclude our doctrine of Satan, of course we covered quite a bit about his person and his nature and so forth. Tonight I want to look at just a few points on the defense of the believer against him. One of the first defenses that we have against the devil is, of course, the intercessory prayer of Jesus Christ. And this is alluded to in verse 15 of John 17. Jesus says, and back up with me, by the way, to verse 14. He says, I have given unto them, speaking to his Father in his high priestly prayer, thy word. And the world hath hated them because they are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one. It's a reference there to Satan. This is what is known as the Lord's Prayer, or the high priestly prayer of Jesus. As I said Sunday morning, we're going to begin a series in John 17 looking at these verses here. And here Jesus is praying for his disciples. The prayer has three sections. He prays for himself, then he prays for his disciples, and then he prays for you and I, for those who would believe on their word. And at this point in his prayer, he's praying for his disciples, and it is a picture of what he's doing now for us in heaven. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, and there he is actually interceding for us. Here in our text, he's praying for the disciples. He says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. When you become a believer, the Lord doesn't take you out of the world, but he keeps you from the evil one while you're in the world. Now, real quick, lest I forget, and I know I mentioned it 2 weeks ago, I don't believe that a believer, and by believer I mean a Christian, and by a Christian I mean one who is born again, and by born again I mean one who is regenerated, and by regenerated I mean one who is saved, and by saved I mean one who has the Holy Spirit living inside of them. Do you get the picture? Can be demon-possessed. I don't believe that a Christian can be demon-possessed. Possessed. Now some will say, oh yeah, I agree with that, but he can be demonized. That the demon doesn't enter into his body, but the demon enters into just their mind. And they're not fully possessed, but they're just demonized. And I think that that is kind of a smokescreen semantics kind of a word game that people play. Because there's really no differentiation between demon-possessed or demonized. There's no clear example in the Bible of a believer who was demon-possessed. Now some say, what about Ananias? Peter said, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? I believe that Satan tempted Ananias, and Ananias yielded to the temptation of Satan, and that he came under his control. But there's some problems with teaching that Ananias was a Christian who was demon-possessed. Number one, we don't really know for sure that Ananias was born again or saved. There were some who identified with Christians but really weren't believers in Jesus. There was a time when a group of them began to follow no more with Christ. They dropped away or they fell away. They weren't really believers. So you can't be absolutely dogmatic that Ananias was born again. And then secondly, if Ananias was demon possessed, then why did not Peter exorcise the demon out of him? You don't have a biblical basis for exorcism there out of a believer. You might have a biblical basis for someone being stricken dead on the spot, but there's no, I command you, Satan, to come out of Ananias. He's a child of God, you know, you have no right being in there, come on out, kind of a thing. Peter didn't say that at all. He was actually stricken dead and drug out of the church. There's no example of him being, you know, delivered of the demon. And then you go into the epistles, there's no teaching at all in any of the epistles of Paul that would indicate that a Christian can be demonized or demon-possessed or have a demon living inside of them. Once you begin to teach that doctrine or that concept, then you have a grave problem of not knowing how or when a demon can invade the Christian. How many sins must one commit for a demon to come in? How big of a sin? What sins? And all of a sudden, there's no assurance that I can live a life free from demonic possession. So as a Christian, I'm living in fear that if I lose my temper, the demon of anger will come into me. That if I look at the wrong thing and I commit the sin of lust or something, that the demon of lust will take over me. If I overeat, that the demon of gluttony will take over me. If I smoke a cigarette, just try one cigarette, the demon of nicotine will take over me, you know, and I'm hooked. And then they have their meetings where they get together, and you know, and they try to exorcise the demon of lust, the demon of nicotine, the demon of gluttony, the demon of anger, and all these other demons that nowhere in the Bible do we find demons named these things. And a lot of times it's just a kind of cop-out, the devil made me do it kind of a thing. It wasn't my fault, you know, the demon came into me and I couldn't help myself, and now I have the demon of gluttony, you know, I can't stop eating. The Bible always gives the responsibility to us, even in the area of resisting the devil and denying our flesh, and not yielding to sin. So, though I alluded to that last week, I wanted to speak in a little more detail about that. And sad to say, there are some good Bible teachers that have written books that indicate that a Christian can be demonized. I don't even want to tell you what they are or who they are, because I don't want you to even bother reading them. But what they do is usually tell stories about, I knew a guy who knew a guy who knew a guy who went into a meeting and they knew he was a Christian and he had a demon. Oh, wow, you got to listen to this tape, you know. And it's just stories. It's not scriptural evidence. And sad to say, there's sometimes people that are just looking for sensationalism, or they're looking for experience. They want to see some kind of evidence of the power of God, you know, and so they go around trying to exorcise demons. And Paul in Colossians says that we should put off the deeds of the flesh. He doesn't say cast out the deeds of the flesh. You know, you don't really even need the devil to sin. You can do fine without him. Your flesh will do just fine. Sometimes I think Satan's sitting around crying because he gets blamed for so much. And our flesh does fine. Now, there is a devil, and we don't want to underestimate his power or his influence that he can have on the believer, but you cannot become demon-possessed. And one of our protections against that is the intercessory prayers of Jesus Christ. Remember when Peter was told by Jesus that Satan desired to have him, that he may sift him as wheat? Now, how would you like Jesus to look at you and say, Satan asked for you last night, called me and said, can he have Peter? Whoa, Lord, you didn't tell him I could have me, you know, he could have me, did you? He said, Peter, I prayed for you. All right. Now, when you are restored, in other words, you will fall, strengthen your brother. You see, what gave Peter strength, even though he did deny the Lord, and there was that restoration, was the fact that the Lord was interceding for him. Now, if you can just for a second grab the concept of the reality that Jesus Christ is actually praying for you, that he's naming you by name, and he's interceding for you before the Father. That when you think nobody cares about you, no one knows what's going on, no one understands, that Jesus Christ is naming you by name and he's standing in the gap for you. There are times that the enemy seems to be pressing in and temptation seems to be so great and so strong, and you feel like you're going to yield and become a casualty. And somehow, just by God's grace, you seem to be able to make it through. And you look around and think, man, I don't know what it is that kept me or preserved me or strengthen me through that. And little do we know that Jesus is interceding for us and that He's praying for us. A second defense or a second concept that we have is that in Satan's attacks against us, God can turn them to serve His own purpose. I love to meditate on the sovereignty of God. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 for just a moment. There are times that we feel that all the powers of hell are pressing in upon us. And we feel, Lord, I'm going to go under, you know, if you don't do something. But the reality is that God is in control of even Satan's temptations. The Bible says that there's no temptation taken you but which is common to man. And God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted above that which you're able, but will with the temptation make the way of escape. So God has always promised that He will not tempt us beyond what we're able to resist, and that in the temptation there's always a way of escape. So God is controlling the situation from many different sources. But here we have an example of how the purpose of God can even include Satan for beneficial reasons. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, begin at verse 7, Paul says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelations, there were given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me. Lest I should be exalted above measure." Now, he may not say that it was Satan. He says it's a messenger of Satan, but nonetheless, it was demonic forces, if not Satan himself, who was attacking him. He says, verse 8, "For this thing I besought the Lord three times," or "I prayed three times, that it might depart from me. And He," that is the Lord, "said to me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for My strength is made perfect in weakness." Paul says, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." Now, there is a whole lot of wonderful principles and lessons to learn from this passage. But the one primary that I want to focus on is the idea that here you have a child of God, Paul the Apostle. Here you have him being attacked by Satan. Now, exactly what Paul's thorn in the flesh was, I don't really think we know. There's all kinds of speculation. I heard one commentator said it was his wife. I don't think so. Some say it was his bad eyes, that he had an eye disease. Some say he had epilepsy, and he was subject to epilepsy fits. Some say it was ugliness everywhere he went. He took himself with him, and he was an ugly guy, and he had to carry this thorn in the flesh around. I don't know how you would attribute that to Satan. It's possible that he's describing what he went through in verse 10. Infirmities seem to be a physical attack or problem, if you would. Reproaches, mental. Necessities, economic. Persecutions, social. Distresses, emotional. And certainly we can go through all these different areas. And some of us have gone through all of them. Some of you just listed all my problems tonight, right there, you know. And that this could be the areas that Satan was hassling Paul. We don't know. But what we do know is that God used Paul's thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. Now, being kept humble, is that good or bad? It's good. So here's a bad thing being used for good. Oh, Satan's attacked me. Oh, I have these infirmities, these distresses, these necessities. And they kept Paul humble. Keeping Paul humble kept Paul useful. Had Paul been filled with pride, he may not have been used by God. For the Bible says, the proud God knows afar off. You see, in the first six verses, Paul talked about his paradise experience. He was caught up into the third heaven. I mean, that's pretty great. That's pretty exciting stuff. He could have strutted around thinking, man, I'm cool. I'm spiritual. I've been to heaven. And his paradise experience could have ruined Paul. So God gave him a painful experience. He allowed Satan to buffet him. Now, it was Satan who was buffeting him. But certainly God was sovereign and God could have kept Satan from doing it. So there is a mystery involved. You think, why doesn't God keep Satan at bay? Why doesn't God keep Satan away? Why does God let Satan even hassle me or heckle me or even tempt me? Rather than God not allow evil to exist, he chose for good to come out of you. In some wise way, God is working to bring good out of evil. And even this difficulty that Paul went through, described as a messenger of Satan to buffet him, God used to keep him humble. And keeping him humble kept him dependent and reliant upon God and useful, and also caused him to experience God's power. For if he had relied upon his own strength and his own resources, then he would have been weak. But because he relied on God's strength and God's resources, he was strong. You see how we have the victory even as Christians? Say, oh, Satan's going to attack me. Oh, Satan's going to pound me. Well, God will just turn it around and use it for good. Such that he did in the cross when Satan thought that he had the victory and Jesus was crucified. It was his defeat. So we must maintain a faith and dependence and a trust in God so that we can walk in the victory that's ours in Jesus Christ. Paul said, for when I am weak, then am I strong. But God in his sovereignty will even use the attacks of Satan for his good. I thought it interesting when I discovered in verse 7, Paul says there was given to me. I think a good question to ask is, who gave it to him? There was given to me a thorn in the flesh. Well, I think in a sense, because of God's sovereignty, God gave it to him to keep him humble. Its source was Satan, but yet God gave it to him to keep him humble. Christians also, thirdly, need to be on guard against the devil. We have Christ interceding for us, God using for good even the attacks of the enemy, but we need to be on guard. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. We need to be aware of Satan and on guard. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, which is where we get the word Satan, the word Satan means adversary, the devil. And the word devil means accuser or slanderer. As a roaring lion walks about seeking whom he may devour. Notice verse 9. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Verse 10, but the God of all grace, who has called us into his eternal glory by Jesus or Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, make you perfect or mature, establish, strengthen, and settle you. But the focus there is in verse 8, be sober, be vigilant. Means have self-control and be alert. I believe the NIV translates it that way. Be practicing self-control and be alert. Why? Because you have an adversary, the devil, and like a roaring lion, he's going about looking for someone to devour. Now, Paul could have been thinking, or Peter, excuse me, of the persecutions under Nero where Christians were being thrown to the lions. They were being thrown to the lions and being devoured and being eaten. And just the way those Christians were being thrown into the arena and the lions were devouring them, there was an enemy known as Satan. He's your adversary. And we need to be practicing self-control and sobriety or alertness, being on guard. Turn to James chapter 4, verse 7, for a concept that kind of parallels that. James chapter 4, not chapter 7, I'm sorry. James 4, verse 7. James chapter 4, start at verse 6. But he gives more grace, whereof he saith, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourself, therefore, in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. There are some real practical steps here to resisting Satan. So the believer needs to be on guard against Satan, and in light of being on guard, he needs to actually resist the devil and resist his temptations by taking a stand against him. Notice it says there that we should resist the devil and he will flee from us. Now the first step in resisting the devil is submitting yourself to God. And if you submit yourself to God, you don't have to go around really worrying about the devil. I didn't say not aware of the devil. I said not worrying about the devil. It's important that we do understand there is an enemy and we are aware of him, but we don't need to worry about him. We need to submit to God. Romans 12:1. We need to yield our lives to God and present our bodies to him as living sacrifices. And then we draw nigh to God. Second step. And he will draw nigh to us. So, submit to God, draw nigh to God. I think that's all what's involved in resisting the devil. You know, you can't just put your boxing gloves on and go out and start beating up the devil. How do you resist the devil? By turning the other way and seeking the Lord and drawing nigh to God. A lot of people, when the devil starts to attack them, they just go right at him, you know, and they want to deal with the devil. No, I want to turn to God. And I want to draw nigh to God. I want to focus on God. It's kind of like if you want the darkness to go out of a room, what do? You turn the light on. You don't take a baseball bat in a dark room and go out and just try to beat the darkness out, you know. You just turn the light switch on and all the darkness flees. So you submit to God, you draw nigh to God, and then notice it says that you confess your sins by cleansing your hands and your hearts. Be afflicted and mourn. So that involves confession and repentance. You submit to God, you draw nigh to God, and then you confess to God, and you ask Him to cleanse you and to forgive you, and be afflicted and mourn and weep. Sometimes as believers we're laughing when we should be weeping. You know that word afflicted, by the way, literally means be miserable. How would that be for a sermon title? This morning, the title of my sermon is Be Miserable. But you know what? That'd be one of the most wonderful things that could ever happen to many of us. There are times in my own life that I'm not miserable when I should be over my sin. There are times when we need to repent, and we need to be serious about sin, and we need to mourn and weep and lament. And then the last step, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He'll lift you up. The whole process is just that seeking the Lord in brokenness and humility, and God is the one who lifts us up. But He does promise in verse 7 that when we resist the devil that he flees from us. That's a promise in God's Word. He doesn't say, resist the devil and if you're lucky, he'll flee. Resist the devil and 9 times out of 10, he'll flee. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Turn now to Ephesians chapter 6, where we want to spend the rest of our time. Ephesians chapter 6. Of course, you know, this is the classic armor of God passage. And when you think in terms of the believer standing against the wiles of Satan, this is the passage of Scripture that you turn to most. Paul says in verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness." Notice where they're at. In high places. We think Satan's in hell. No, he's in high places. You think Satan's in hell, you know, shoveling coals? No, he's in hanging out in heaven accusing the brethren. He's the accuser of the brethren. He's in high places. Now, notice that our strength in verse 10 is in the Lord and in the power of His might. You can never, ever, ever, ever stand against Satan. You're not a match for him. You are no match for the devil. But thankfully, you have the Lord. You have His strength. You have His might. Someone said, whenever the devil knocks on the door, send Jesus to answer it. Problem is, we say, "Lord, you sit right there. I'm going to take care of this one." And we kind of, "Watch what I can do, Lord." And we go to answer the door. Beats us up. "Lord, help!" Has to come running in there and deliver us, you know. Better to say, "Lord, Satan's at the front door. Would you go answer it? Let him deal with it." You can't resist him. You can't stand against him. Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. And then he points out the fact that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, that it is a spiritual warfare. Remember that Satan is a spiritual being and that he is powerful. Notice he is wily as well. Verse 11 says, "The wiles of the devil." The word wiles is methods. And it has the idea of planned methods. Satan is also a strategist. And while you're asleep at night, he sits up awake trying to figure out what to do to rip you off. And you know, if you resist him in one area, in other words, if you send Jesus to the front door when he knocks on it, guess what? He'll knock on the back door. And you'll think, "Oh, well, I can go answer that one." And then we get beat up. You send the Lord to answer the back door and he comes in a window. And the Lord deals with him coming in the window and then he comes in the chimney. And sometimes I've observed Satan's attacks and noticed how wily he is and subtly he is. And, you know, he doesn't get you here, then he'll get you there. He doesn't get you there, then he'll get you over here, you know. He knows you're not going to be tempted by that, and he'll tempt you with this. He knows that this isn't going to get you, and he'll get you over there. And a lot of times we're ignorant of his devices. And we've got our defense up over here, you know. We're all ready for him to come through the front door. And boom, he hits us from behind. So we need to realize, man, he'll come from any angle. And he'll come from angles that we never even conceived of. And he can work through individuals that we never thought he could work through. So we need to realize that we are in a spiritual battle, and he uses methods to trip us up. And he's been at it quite a while, too. He's had a lot of practice, starting in the Garden of Eden. Just think, ever since he tempted Eve, Satan's been at it. That's a long time. He's got a lot of practice. His area of temptation usually comes in the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, or the pride of life, but he comes from different angles in those three areas. And then it says that we should take the whole armor of God, verse 13, that we may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand. Having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all or in addition to all these things, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then, verse 18, praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And Paul says, pray for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bond. Therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So Paul tells us that we're in a spiritual warfare. He is wily, he is powerful, verse 12, and he is wicked. And so that we need to take the whole armor of God. Notice not part of it, but all the panoply, or the whole armor of God, that we may be able to withstand in the evil day, the day of Satan's attacks. Stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth. Now, you could preach a whole sermon on each one of these pieces of the armor, and I've done that. And I do think that it's sometimes a challenge to determine really all that Paul has in mind by these images. Now, Paul was in prison, and he was looking at a Roman soldier. And the soldier probably had a belt on, and he probably had the shoes on, and he probably had a sword, and he had a helmet, and he had a shield. And Paul began to think about the spiritual warfare of the believer. And he began to use this as a picture of these different things that the believer needs in his life in order to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, the first thing he says we need is truth. I believe that there's both the objective and subjective aspects of every one of these pieces of armor. But as applying them to us tonight, I think it's most important to see them as a subjective experience of truth in my life. It's not enough just to believe the truth or to know the truth to conquer the enemy. I need to practice it in my daily life. Now, I need to know the truth. Satan is a liar and the father of liars, and one of his tactics is to deceive people. I can't believe how deceived people are when it comes to the truth about God and about life and about issues. People are so deceived by the enemy. But there are those who know the truth, but yet they don't practice it in their daily lives. And they are as deceived as well, because it's not just knowing it, it's doing it. So putting on the belt, of course, is that which held everything together. If the believer's not walking in truth, then Satan has really got him where he wants to be. Satan is influencing, in a sense, that person because they're living a lie and practicing a lie. We can't believe the truth and not walk in it. That's inconsistent. If you want to have victory over Satan, you need to put into practice the truth in your own life. You got to speak the truth and you got to live the truth. A simple way to put this is saying, be a man or a woman of integrity. And not a person of duplicity or hypocrisy. Don't practice duplicity, hypocrisy, but practice integrity. Soundness to your character. You're truthing it in everything you do. Then secondly, he says that we must not only have our belt of truth, but we should have the breastplate of righteousness. Now again, we stand righteous in Christ positionally, but we need to practice it. And I believe this is sanctification, that we need to live out that righteous life. One of the worst nightmares that the devil could ever have is a holy Christian.
A holy life freaks Satan out. He just can't stand that. He doesn't mind if you believe, even if you go to church, if you read the Bible, if you do all those things, but just don't live holy. Don't be like God, because then you're going to influence others. Satan wants you to live in sin and practice sin. Righteousness in the life of the believer defeats the enemy. And then there is the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now many feel, and it's a possibility, and I've preached it myself, that it's a reference to believers defeating Satan by being evangelistic and aggressive and sharing the gospel and preaching to others. And certainly that defeats the devil, and we need to do that. We need to know the gospel. We need to preach the gospel. Again, one of Satan's worst nightmares is a witnessing believer, or one who shares the gospel and preaches the gospel to other people. But the whole idea there too of the feet shod spoke of stability, the idea of peace. The gospel certainly is the good news of peace with God, but in a subjective sense, for the believer himself, if he knows the gospel, understands the gospel, then he is not going to be tripped up or stumble. He's going to experience the peace of God in his own life. And certainly we don't want to be robbed of peace in a subjective sense. We want to experience the peace of God. We don't want to be ripped off by Satan and lack peace. And then verse 16, he says, above all, or in addition to these, taking the shield of faith. Certainly we need to have faith in God and trust in Him. Again, one of the worst things we can do is to begin to not trust in the Lord. So many times, no matter what the source of temptation, when we yield to temptation, it's a lack of faith. I don't believe God can provide my needs, so I'm going to follow Satan's path. I don't believe God can provide me the strength, so I'm going to yield to my flesh. I don't believe God loves me anymore, I'm going to give up. I don't believe there really is a heaven or hell anymore, or I'm saved, I'm just going to give up. And you're not trusting the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. And He directs you. But now, I may not understand why God is allowing something. I may not understand what good is going to come out of something. I may not understand how God is going to provide for me. I may not understand anything. I like what V. Raymond Edmonds said. He said, never doubt in the dark what God told you in the light. I mean, you just feel like, man, it's dark, Lord, what's going on? And you can't see anything. Then you got to remember what God told you in the light and in His Word. And you put your trust and your faith in Him. So you take the shield of faith. Now, the shield of faith quenches all the fiery darts that Satan shoots at you. And then you take the helmet of salvation, verse 17. Certainly need to know you're saved if you're going to be able to deal with the devil. What good is a Christian that doesn't have assurance of salvation? Some see the helmet, of course, protecting the mind and make reference to Satan hitting you in the mind. And many debate the issue of whether Satan can give you thoughts or whatever. And I don't know. I certainly seem to think that Satan can whisper in your ear or give you suggestions, but I know that my flesh can do that fine without him. So I don't need to go around blaming all my evil thoughts or wicked thoughts or horrible thoughts on the devil. You said, oh man, the devil just gave me a horrible thought. Shame on you, devil. But I do know this, that our minds need to be maintained in a pure fashion. That we can sin with our thoughts. We can sin in our thought life, and we need to keep our thoughts pure. That we can yield to sin even by our thought life. Thinking hateful things, thinking lustful, perverted, wicked things. Devising evil things within our minds, and we need to repent and ask God to forgive us and to cleanse us. Paul said in Romans 12 that our minds need to be renewed by the renewing of your mind. And so we take the helmet of salvation, knowing that We are saved, experiencing the change that happens in our lives and in our minds. And then he says, the sword of the Spirit. Now this one doesn't seem to be quite as challenging to make application to our lives. We have a wonderful example of how Jesus resisted the devil with the Word of God, right? All three times when Satan tempted Jesus, how did Jesus respond? Did he just say, "Leave me alone, devil"? No. He said, "It is written." It is written. You know all three times that he answered Satan, by the way, he was quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. Some call Deuteronomy Jesus' favorite book. He quoted from it all the time. That some of us have never even read it. Deuteronomy? That's in the Bible? You need to read your Old Testament. Read the whole Bible. Satan came to Jesus and he said, "Since you're the Son of God," he didn't say if, he knew who he was. "Since you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." You're hungry, aren't you? Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." So he defeated him in round number one. He was asking the Lord to use his power to satisfy his own flesh. Lust of the flesh. Then Satan took him into a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, "They're mine and I can give them to whomever I want. You fall down, worship me, and they're yours." Jesus said, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." I'm not going to worship you. I'm not going to serve you. I'm not going to fall down before you. Lust of the eyes. They're all mine. I can give them to you. Show them the kingdoms of the world. Jesus came to redeem the world. And he says, "Look, you don't have to go to the cross. Just worship me. You can have it." He answered him with the word of God. And then Satan took him up to the pinnacle of the temple, 250 feet above the Kidron Valley. And he said, "Throw yourself down, since you're the Son of God." And then Satan even quoted the Bible. He's getting pretty sneaky there. He says, "For it is written, he'll give his angels charge over thee to bear thee up, lest at any time you'll dash your foot against a stone." Wow! Scripture's coming out of the mouth of the devil. But you know that any time Satan quotes Scripture, he twists it, he takes it out of context, he cuts it in half, he misapplies it. So you go to that psalm and you read the whole psalm, I think it's Psalm 91, you'll find out that the Scripture says he will give his angels charge over to keep thee in all thy ways. You've got to underline that little phrase, "all thy ways, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." This wasn't God's way. And he would be stepping out into a place that would be presumption and tempting the Lord. So Jesus turns to the devil and he says, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." You know what that means? It means you don't put God to a foolish test. You don't do stupid things to try to test God, prove him. You need to use your own brains once in a while and think, you know. Sometimes people do stupid things and expect God to bail them out. Expect God to intervene in every situation. You decide that you want to go get drunk and you get in the car and you turn the key and you start the engine and you pull away from the curb and you run into somebody and kill somebody, and then you're going to get on your knees and pray that God would change it all and heal it all and put everything in reverse and that it never should have happened. It's not going to work like that. Jesus says, "Don't tempt the Lord your God. Don't put him to foolish test." But Jesus answered each one of Satan's temptations with the Bible. David said, "Wherewith shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to thy word." And when Satan comes along to tempt you in a certain place, in a certain area, a scripture, you use the scripture to come against him. You should use the scripture to fill your heart and fill your mind. Now, if you don't have the word hid in your heart, stored in your mind, then you're not going to have any ammo. You're not going to have a sword. You're going to be defenseless. Some see the sword here as an offensive weapon. It was also used to defend. Certainly it was used for offense, but it was used for defense as well, for protection. But you need to come against Satan by using the scriptures. And the more you know the word, the better you're going to be able to deal with him. And then he says, and this is the most important, and I was going to actually take a heap of time on it, but I've actually exhausted the time, and probably you as well. He says, praying always with all prayer, supplication in the Spirit, watchings thereunto with all perseverance and supplications for all saints, and pray for me. You want to defeat the devil? Then get on your knees and fight like a man. Get on your knees and pray. Anyone can run around. You know, Satan laughs at our wisdom, mocks at our toiling, but trembles when we pray. Someone said he trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. You say, why is prayer so important? Because that's how you put the armor on. If you get up in the morning and you charge through the day without praying, you're like naked Christian. And you're going to get just thumped. But if you get up in the morning and you pray that the Lord will help you to walk in truth and help you to live a righteous life, and you thank Him for the gospel that saved your soul, and you know that you're saved, and you go out and preach the gospel, I mean, Satan's going to be freaking out. All of these pieces of armor are put on by prayer. Someone said, stand up for Jesus, stand in His strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you, you dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armor, each piece put on with prayer. When duty calls or danger, be never wanting there. I like that. Now, in these verses, let me just mention to you, I can't go into them, but first of all, we should always pray on all occasions. Verse 18. Then secondly, we should be praying in different forms, all prayer and supplication with different kinds of prayers. So there should be intercession, there should be confession, there should be adoration. There should be praise, which is the highest form of prayer, the only kind we're going to take to heaven with us. Then we should pray in the Spirit. Notice verse 18. That is being directed by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit. Someone said, prayer is the Holy Spirit praying to God the Father through God the Son, and the Christian's heart is the prayer room. That's true prayer. And then, fourthly, we should pray with our eyes open. Notice the phrase in verse 18, watching thereunto. It means staying alert and awake and praying for specific needs and areas. Praying, fifthly, with perseverance. He says that we should pray with all perseverance. Jesus said, men ought always to pray and not to faint. What we do is faint and not pray. And then sixthly, he says that we should pray for others, because in verse 18, he says, for all saints. And notice in verse 19 and 20, we should pray for especially spiritual leaders. Not only should we pray for one another, but we should pray for all saints. You know what I want to challenge you to do? A very simple thing is the rest of this week, pray a simple prayer for the believers of Calvary Chapel, San Bernardino. Include the believers here in your prayers. Now, you don't know them all by name, but at least you can do that much. You can say, Lord, I pray for the believers in our church, Calvary Chapel, San Bernardino. I pray that you'll strengthen them and help them and guide them and help them to live in the truth. Take the armor of God and name each one of those things and ask them to be true in the life of someone in our congregation. And then pray for me and pray for the other pastors here on staff. Pray for the leadership of this church. When I said Satan comes from many different sources, he will do that. He'll come through the people in the church. He'll come through the leaders of the church. He'll come through the workers of the church. If he doesn't come through the senior pastor, he can come through some of the other pastors, and try to destroy the work of God. Notice that Paul was not above praying. He said, but pray for me. that utterance may be given unto me. So we should be praying for those who are in spiritual authority and spiritual leadership. Again, one of the best ways to combat the enemy and to attack the works of the devil or to stand against them. Jonathan Edwards said, "If some Christians that have been complaining of their ministers and instead enacted less before men and had applied themselves with all their might to cry to God for their ministers, had, as it were, risen and stormed heaven with their humble, fervent, and incessant prayer for them, they would have been much more in the way of success." God help us to begin to pray one for another and for those that are in spiritual leadership. Father, thank you for your word tonight that's given us instruction on how we can stand against the wiles of the devil, how we can stand against the enemies, or the enemy of our soul, Satan. And Lord, that we would be wise and vigilant, sober, that we would stand against his attacks. Father, help us tonight to draw nigh to you, knowing that you will draw near to us. Maybe some of us need to be humbled and mourn and weep. Let our laughter be turned to mourning and sorrow because of our sin. Lord, I know that when we humble ourselves before you and we seek your face, that you do draw nigh to us, and that in that we are resisting the devil. Make us strong in your word. May your word dwell within us, that we may be able to stand against him. And I pray for the believers of this congregation, Lord, help us to walk in truth. Help us to walk in righteousness. Help us to take the shield of faith. Help us to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Help us to be assured of that helmet of salvation. Help us to be ready with the gospel of peace to go out and share with others. Help us, Lord, to take the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and help us to pray always with all prayer and supplication for all saints. Strengthen this fellowship, the leadership of this fellowship. And Lord Jesus, have your way in us and be glorified. In your name we pray. Amen.